Good morning, everybody. I hope you're feeling that the chill is off the air, a little bit off this morning. There's a little bit of warmth floating on. The new air conditioners are on, so I hope you're feeling the effect of that. Of course, the front door is wide open, so that's probably not helping very much. Welcome to our service this morning for everybody who's here and those who are watching online, and a special welcome to the Reverend Marty Rosenberg, who's joining us for the next several weeks. It's great to have you with us, Marty, and we'll hear some more from Marty in a little while. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of life and the gift of hope, the gift of love, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of freedom that we have to meet together in the way that we do, in prayer and worship and listening to your word being read and preached. And so, Lord, we offer ourselves to you this morning and pray that you would guide us through this service, speak to us, help us to be open to all that you will say to us and communicate to us this morning in many ways. And we give you all praise and thanks, Abba Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
And the earth.
Jesus, we praise you and thank you for life that is lived with ups and downs, life that has its challenges, life that has its joys, moments where we feel like we are in the desert. But for all the aspects of life, Lord, we give you thanks because of the hope we have in you and the promise that you are always with us, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what we're going through or how we're feeling, whether high or low, you are always with us. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. Amen. Please take your seats. Okay. Well, again, welcome to the Reverend Marty Rosenberg. I introduced Marty a little bit last week in his absence, but I've met with Marty a couple of times over the last couple of weeks and have enjoyed the conversations we've had and his relationality. But Marty's going to come and tell us a little bit about himself just now. Thanks, Marty, and welcome.
Don't know what he said about me, but I think you've heard that I've had a couple of careers in my lifetime. I was brought up in Sydney, and don't hold that against me though, and came here to actually go to the Lutheran Seminary. That was my first calling, and I was Lutheran at the time, and this was the only training place in Australia. So that's what brought me to Adelaide. And I found my adult feet here and have stayed, even though I left after a year and a half. Stayed in the Lutheran Church, went in and did some social work training, worked as a social worker back in the Lutheran Church for a number of years. Yeah, I could talk a lot about this. I could talk for an hour or more on this. How do you condense that into 5 minutes? So I'll try and do it quickly. Went from social work into joining the federal police. Became a detective in the federal police from Canberra to for a couple of years, 4 years in Hobart, and then back to Adelaide for 10 years. That was a bit of a miracle about how I got back here, but it worked. And got a bit sick of that, so thought must have to do something a bit different. So we bought a backpackers in Darwin, as you do. So I became a small businessman. I'd worked previously, should I name? Yeah, on Alan Bond in years gone by. That's my claim to fame. Learned how not to do business, but got a bit of a taste of the business world and I thought, oh, I could do that. And so we bought a backpackers in Darwin. Did that for a few years. Meanwhile, I'd gone from becoming, or from being a Lutheran to going to the Uniting Church. When we moved from Hobart across to here, the school we wanted to go to was a Lutheran school. It was still very Lutheran at the time. And they were going to put our two older children in the same classroom, a composite class, and they were fighting like cats and dogs at the time. You know how they go through those stages. So, and that wasn't going to work. And this was in Aberfoyle Park. And so Pilgrim had just had a family leave with three places to fit our kids and fitted our kids into that. So we got involved with the Uniting Church School and therefore some of the parents. And you know how it works? You become friends of the parents of your kids. And so we got infiltrated into the Uniting Church and have stayed there ever since. And one of the things that our minister at the time, who was Graham Humphreys, he said, it's okay to have your Lutheran understanding, Lutheran doctrine of things in the Uniting Church. And he won me. Because my faith, my doctrines, whatever you want to call it, my understanding of the scriptures is basically Lutheran. A few minor things here and there. But I love the practices of the Uniting Church. It's got a lot of things going for it, the good and the bad, and there's a lot of ugly in there too. That's okay. We mix all that up. The Lutherans tend to keep it very structured and, I wouldn't say sterile, but very structured, yeah. So it keeps a lot of that out. Lots to talk about there, but I won't. What else do you want to know about me? Yeah, that's right. When we're in Darwin, back to there, that's where I had my call into ministry, about 50 years old. So I'm a late starter in this whole thing. I'm not a theologian. I'm going to put that out there to start with. I'll talk a little bit about that stuff with you if you want to, but I'm no great deep theologian. But I have had the chance to work through a whole lot of things because of the transition from Lutheran to Uniting, and some of the practices were different. And I had to get used to women ministers to the point where my wife is now a Uniting Church minister or a deacon. Giving out communion to young children. I wasn't used to that. So again, I had to work through those sort of issues. And to me, that was a really healthy thing to actually work through that, because I was confronted with it and I had to deal with it. And I was almost forced to understand it. And I'm reconciled with both of those issues perfectly. And I'm perfectly happy with that, or with both of them. Yeah, so Darwin called to back into ministry, and we came back down to Adelaide. Naomi came along to college with me. Naomi's my wife, I didn't tell you that, did I? And we studied there, went over to York Peninsula, to Yorktown was our first placement. We had 10 churches between us, and we all rotated around to different ones every week. And from there, I got actually quite crook with asthma. The environment over there wasn't conducive to me at all. So after 4 years, I had to get out. The doctor said, you need to go somewhere cool and moist. And we ended up in Stirling. It was So God was listening, or the doctor was listening. I'm not sure, probably a bit of both. and had six great years at Sunset Rock in Stirling, probably the highlight of my career. In my winding down towards retirement, I took on a part-time placement after that in Strathalbyn for 2 years. Was supposed to be three, but after 2 years, I ran out of puff. They ran out of money, and we both decided, that's enough. So I won't say fully retired, because I've been doing this sort of thing. Every year I seem to be doing a three-month stint, so I think I'm three-quarters retired, something like that. I've got three children, 12 grandchildren. Two of my kids are in Adelaide, one's in Tasmania. She's got all the kids down there, five of them. And then four and three children or grandchildren in each family up here. They're a delight, do a lot of babysitting. The one that's closest to us happens to be Matt Carratt, who is the presbytery rep who organised me to come here. I've got inside connections. Lovely guy, even outside of ministry type situations. Probably not a lot more to say. I'm looking forward to meeting you. Whenever I do an interim like this, I always meet some fascinating people, and so far you haven't disappointed me with the people that I've met. And yeah, I look forward to getting to know more of you during my time here. And I think I'm in for a good time, and I hope you're in for a good time with me being here. So, actually, that's enough about me.
Okay. Just a few notices, which are all in the grapevine, I think. Just a reminder, Sunday 28th of April, we will be farewelling David, and he'll be here, as far as I know, with his whole family, with Ellie and the kids and their partners, and their grandson. Now, we're having a high morning tea. I know I said last week we were hoping we might have a lunch, but that sort of changed because that would stretch the morning out too long. We are having a nosh-up morning tea. There is a folder on the table on the left-hand side as you're going out where you can put down what you might like to bring, whether sweet or savoury. So just jot your name on either side. If you want to bring some of each, then put your name on both sides. And that would be great. David's card is still on the table out there as well. So if you haven't signed that yet and would like to, please find that. It's on the same table as the morning tea list. Church Council met on the 8th of April, just passed. Possibly the main thing to point out is that Marge Dredge, Wendy Fittock and myself have been appointed as the joint nominating committee to search out for a new minister for the Vines. Probably one of the most important things I think we can do as a congregation is if you would please pray for the three of us. I've never done anything like that before, so I've got no idea how it works or what we need to do, but I've got a bunch of information that is going to guide us through it, God willing, we will be successful in that. So please keep us in your prayers. We have our first meeting this coming Wednesday. Friday Friends is happening on the 26th of April. It's the second birthday, so if you're not doing anything on the morning of the 26th of April between 10 and 11:30, come along. Okay. That's enough out of me. Chris, thank you.
This morning's first reading is from Job chapter 1, verse 1 to 12. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them. thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright and a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
We're going to sing quite an old hymn, and I can't remember when it was written, and it's not on the copy of the music I have in front of me. "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And I don't know how many times I've sung it across my life, but I realized in preparing for this service that it actually tells a complete story of God and God's involvement and creation in the whole of life, the whole of the universe, verse by verse. See if we can notice that as we sing through it.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Visible.
Hail, Redeemer, hail, for you have died for all of humanity, offering yourself freely, willingly, painfully. And for that, Lord, we give you thanks and praise. And Lord, so we bring our offerings to you now, those that Pam and Sue are holding, but more so, Lord, the offerings of ourselves, of who we are and what we do and the way we connect with others. And pray, Lord, that you would use all of our offerings, the funds, the goods, but ourselves, as we seek to reach out to this community beyond these walls to serve you and to make you known. And so for these things, we give you praise and thanks. Amen. Please take your seats.
It's time for our prayers of intercession. Prayers in which we ask God to help us and others and to intercede so that God's will may be done, especially in times that remind us of human frailty and when we find it easier to see evil than to see goodness and grace. And today it might be helpful if, well, for some of you, to reach out and to maybe offer your hand to someone sitting nearby so that that contact, that human touch, can be a reminder that we are never truly alone, that God is always with us. But please be sensitive and don't force this. So let us now join together in our prayers and offer them all to our God, both those prayers that are spoken and those that are the silent cries from deep within. So let us pray. Loving and gracious God, we're here to worship you this morning, to sing praises, and it's peaceful and pleasant. And most of us are okay, more or less. And yet we know that there are families who are hurting and many people who are traumatised by random acts of violence. And news reports continuously bring dramatic and disturbing images to our eyeballs. When it's hard to make sense of these, we ask why and what can we do? We feel so helpless and powerless. God of hope and mercy, as we bring these, our prayers and our concerns for ourselves and others to you, may they honestly express our needs and the needs of others, both those who are near to us and those who are further away. And so, God of healing, we pray for the world. It's a world that seems much closer today because the violence that affects many is no longer just on distant shores in places like Sudan and Yemen, in Gaza and Lebanon and Israel, which are places close to where Jesus, the Prince of Peace, lived and walked as one of us. And the death and destruction from war and violence is not only in far-off Ukraine and Russia. Now there are multiple violent deaths also on our shores here in Australia, in a shopping centre in Bondi. God of love, we pray that you will help people to heal from all this trauma, and that violence and war and traumatic death will end. May families no longer be torn apart by anger and selfishness and careless disregard. May leaders of nations and states, leaders of big cities, and leaders of tiny communities, may they all give wise and compassionate leadership and implement policies that mean fear and anxiety no longer reign where people gather to shop and work and play, where there is health care for those who are hurting and for those who need help with their mental faculties as well. So come, Holy Spirit, and help each of us to be your agents of peace. We pray also for those whose bodies are frail and tired, and for their families and friends, and those who are caring for them. Strengthen them, encourage them, and equip them with loving kindness that brings hope and peace. And we pray in the name of Jesus that those chaplains and counsellors who offer their timely gifts of compassion and faith and hope through listening ears and gentle touch and a calming presence, that they may be inspired to be like Jesus for those with a lot of pain and with many questions. And God of life and meaning, we pray for your church. It's not a building, but people like us, a gathered community of faith who remember your faithful presence now and your faithful presence at other times of struggle too. So inspire us to listen and inspire us to help one another in ways that show our care. Encourage us to share our concerns and encourage us to share our gifts of Christian love and practical help and faith like Jesus, that our concerns may also have solutions. And we also pray for ourselves. If we are struggling with something, give us your comfort. If we are hurting because our bodies are frail or tired or unwell, give us your healing. And give us all the reassurance and signs of your comforting presence. Let there be angels who surround us as the bearers of hope and love and encouragement that we meet on our life's journey, to build us up and to help us thrive even in challenging times. Let us be still and offer our own silent prayers to you. For these are our prayers. We ask them in and through the name of Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen.
Just remain seated while we sing this next song.
I
The second reading is from Job chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Before I start, let's pray. Lord Jesus, come amongst us as you are, and with your Holy Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds, to hear what you have to say, and open my mouth to speak it out faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm still halfway between different glasses because I had my cataracts done last year, so I'm still not working out what to wear in different places. So excuse the changes, you'll work it out. Today, as you've probably realised, I'm going to be speaking about Job. It actually fits amongst a whole lot of books called that we know as poetry and wisdom. Books like Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, as compared to some of the history books, which are the first, I think, 14 books of the Bible, which talks about the history of the Israelites, and there's a whole lot of law and stuff that's given in that situation. But this is a really well-crafted book and raises some really difficult questions for consideration, such as, does Job fear God with no reward? In other words, does Job maintain his faithfulness to God only because he expects God to reward him for doing so? Perhaps it should read, is the faith of a devout person for their own benefit? Another question it raises is, if God is both good and all-powerful, why does he permit suffering? What's the relationship between sin and suffering? Why do good people suffer and why do bad people prosper? Are good people vindicated in the end, in this life, or is it only in the life to come? And if God created all things, did he actually create evil? Note that I said this book raises these questions. It doesn't say it answers them. But reading Job encourages us to actually wrestle with these questions. But it does not give neatly packaged answers. And this is part of the book's appeal. does not dispense pious platitudes that bear no resemblance to the reality of the world we're actually living in. Instead, it tells a story that haunts us. It haunts us by honestly portraying life and inviting us to go past our simplistic answers and examine life in all its messiness. The book begins with a story in the first two chapters, and that's what we've read this morning. And it ends in a story too, but the rest in between is classed as poetry. The first story sets the scene. It draws us into that story, and as I said, that's today's reading. And the final story wraps it all up about what has happened. But the poetry is where all the issues take place. And poetry, by its very nature, is more inclined to help us see things in a different way, whereas stories tend to operate with reasoning and logical conclusions. So when you put the stories together with poetry, we have an invitation to wrestle with these kind of questions up on the screen. The book of Job is fascinating because it approaches life very differently from the earlier parts of scriptures. The first 14 books of the Bible, as I said, were all about history and the laws. And the laws are interpret life on a basis of cause and effect. For example, when Israel obeys God, it prospers. And when it disobeys God, it suffers. These scriptures promise prosperity to those who are faithful. And those who advocate a prosperity gospel point particularly to the laws of Moses. And they claim a close link between a person being faithful to God and God being faithful to that person with material prosperity. And I'm going to talk a lot more about that in a couple of weeks' time. So hold on to that thought. That being said, the book of Job refuses to reduce faith to that simplistic formula. Job invites us into a place where the person who follows God doesn't always prosper. And those who don't follow God sometimes do prosper. The reality is, we live in a very messy world. Not everything works according to simple formulas. Let me read the beginning of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So he was blameless and upright. And blamelessness has to do with Job's rock-solid integrity. He can be depended on to do what is right. And being upright has to do with faithful obedience to God's law. And you put these two adjectives together and you have a man, when faced with a decision, will always try to do the right thing. And he is the one who feared God and turned away from evil, we hear in the first verse. The fact that Job turns away from evil means that he not only decides to do right, but actively avoids doing wrong. Both are conscious, deliberate choices. He will not allow himself to be tempted, and when he does come in contact with evil, he quickly moves away from it. Now, I'm not sure which was written first, Job or the Psalms, but this is a phrase that's common to both Psalms and to the book of Job. And that is, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. It's in Proverbs, it's later in Job, and it's in the Psalms. Job is depicted as a man who has it all. Wealth, good family, great faith. He had it all, and he had it all together in God's eyes too. And the story as it unfolds is one huge irony and breaks down some of those simplistic assumptions that we often make based on the principle of cause and effect. Now, the assumption is, if I sin at one end, then bad things happen at the other. If I'm good or righteous, then the effect will be that I can look forward to good things on the other end. And as I said, these assumptions are based on this whole cause and effect principle. But if we stick to these principles, then we're faced with the questions, why do bad things happen to good people? Which turns this cause and effect principle on its head, and we end up with something like this. And what happened in Sydney yesterday is a perfect example of this. Why would a child be stabbed? I mean, you can't imagine. You know what I'm saying. That's what's happening. That's the real world. But in this story, Job is depicted as the epitome of goodness and righteousness before God. But the irony is, and this is really interesting, that because of his righteousness, he's actually singled out by Satan and ultimately loses so much. If he hadn't been of such an excellent character, God may never have pointed him out to Satan. The story really makes nonsense of those assumptions that doing good deserves good and doing evil deserves evil. There's a little phrase in verse 9 that says a similar thing. And this is God talking with Satan. You incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. When Job lost his family and his wealth without any reason, he entered into a nonsensical world where cause and effect no longer applied. He didn't deserve his losses, but he experienced them anyway. Even worse than losing everything, he found himself in a world where he had no idea of what to expect next. His world no longer made any sense because his world up to then was based on the law, which was steeped in this cause and effect syndrome. Many of you will know the film Schindler's List. It's about a death camp for Jewish prisoners. In one particular scene, a Nazi officer stands up on a balcony, picks up his rifle, sees a prisoner walking along, shoots. The prisoner dies. And everybody scatters. That's because they don't know what happened. And the Nazi officer had done this to terrorize the prisoners by taking them into this nonsensical world. See, the prisoners were wondering what the victim had done wrong so they would avoid the same error. Was he walking down the wrong street? Was he outside at a forbidden time? Was he walking too slowly? Was he carrying contraband? This killing would have made sense to them if this prisoner had been doing something wrong. But the randomness of the killing, like Job's without any reason, was even more troubling to the prisoners than that other prisoner's actual death. In a cause and effect world, people feel safe because they know what to expect of their actions. And it's this kind of random, without any reason world that Job entered into when he lost his family and his possessions. The story goes on to describe Job's afflictions. His flesh is clothed with worms and clots of dust. His skin closes up and breaks out. It goes on and on. It's pretty hard to read, actually. I'm not going to go into all the detail. But it's enough to say that his symptoms made it very clear that he was suffering some sort of very nasty physical condition. Plus, all his possessions were taken away. He was a very wealthy man. He'd been changed from a well-rich man to a poor, very sick pauper on the verge of death. The picture we have here is of Job sitting amongst the ashes on a city dump, a broken man in a place of brokenness. He had lost everything. And just when he needed some support from his wife in the most difficult time of his life, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." "Thanks, dear." And rather than be cynical like I just was, he simply said, "You are talking like a foolish woman." I mean, his resilience, or his restraint rather, was incredible given his circumstances. Just a little bit of support would have been great, but not even that. So to call her simply foolish and not evil or something else as the mind could imagine, shows a man of incredible integrity. See, these are the only words we hear from Job's wife, but in reality, to give her a fair go, shouldn't be too hard. She's lost all her children. She's lost her station in life. She's about to lose her husband, so she thinks, rotting away before her eyes. She will be left with nothing, no support, no nothing. She's a very broken woman. So I understand her situation. So Job's lost all his possessions, all his children, and now even the support of his wife. And the only thing he has left, the only thing that he's hanging on to, is his integrity. That's his sole asset, and he will not surrender that. Later he'll say this to his friends who are supporting him or advising him. Until I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. Job always understood his need for God, now more than ever. So again, we're faced with this question, why do bad things happen to good people? People like Job. There's a number of responses out there amongst our friends and fellow Christians to this question. Some of them have very simplistic answers. One of them is, well, who really is good? After all, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us really deserve punishment and suffering. So really, bad things do not happen to good people because there really are no good people. Well, what about Job? Even God called him blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So this answer really falls woefully short. Might cover some of us who are really good, but what about the suffering that's endured by children and infants? Doesn't explain babies born with debilitating and painful ailments. To just say we all deserve punishment really is not an adequate answer to this question. Another response is that bad things happen to good people because God chooses not to intervene. This is based on the idea that God is somehow detached from the universe and from us. He doesn't really care. I mean, he got the whole machine going with creation, but he's just left it to people, and people have messed it up. And as a result, bad things happen to good people because we, the people in this world, have messed up the way the world is and how it's supposed to work. Our sin has thrown a spanner into the internal workings of this world and broke it. But that's not a Christian belief. God actually is involved in this universe and in this world. God does intervene in the workings of his creation. I mean, he has caused oceans to part and rain to fall or to not fall. He heals diseases. He saves people. God even went as far as to come into this world in person, in the flesh, as a vulnerable person called Jesus. And Jesus didn't just teach people. He healed them. And then he died for the sins of the world. That is a God who has gotten involved in this world, a God who actually cares. So like the first answer, this one too is nowhere near satisfactory. Another response is that bad things happen to good people because God allows us to have free will. God has allowed us to do what we want. We can choose to do evil because we have been given free will as a gift. We can choose to drink and drive and kill innocent pedestrians. We can choose to dump toxic chemicals into the water supply, causing innocent people to get cancer. We can choose to fire a gun into the air with no consideration as to where that bullet might land or if it might kill or injure somebody. I mean, this would explain many of the tragedies in the world. A lot of suffering can actually be attributed to the malicious or irresponsible acts of others. Perhaps infants are born with birth defects because our society's use of toxic and radioactive chemicals may have caused that. Maybe those chemicals and materials in the environment cause other illnesses too. But that argument doesn't explain things like natural disasters. Maybe global warming can be blamed for some of it, but it doesn't explain all the earthquakes and tsunamis and cyclones and tornadoes that inflict so much suffering on so many innocent people. So again, this response explains some incidences, but still falls short of a complete answer. And I've barely scratched the surface of the question. You could go into the libraries or ask Professor Google and get all sorts of kinds of theological and philosophical responses, you know, and scientific ones on that deal with all of those issues. But so many of them still fall a long way short of God's answer. Now, near the end of the book of Job, Job demands that God give him an explanation as to why these things are happening to him. In chapters 38 to 41, we have God's response to these types of questions. God still doesn't give an explanation. Instead, he asks Job a series of questions. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Where were you when I put the stars in the places? Do you tell a sea where to go? Do you understand the ways of the creatures of the deep? Do you control them? This is an amazing couple of chapters, 38 to 41. If you ever doubt God or wonder why he does certain things or allows things to happen, read those chapters. It is really encouraging. In the end, Job finally says this: surely I've spoken of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Basically, God is saying, I am God, I know what I'm doing, and you don't. That's from the MIV, Martyrs International Version. God is the one who created the universe, and God is the one who ultimately controls it. We just need to learn to trust in God. And that is really hard sometimes. But there are a lot of things that happen that don't make sense or don't seem right or fair to us. And this congregation knows all about that. It's not fair that all this stuff has happened to this particular church over the last couple of years. It's just not fair. But we as human beings are still not capable of understanding fully the fullness of the universe like God does. Doesn't mean we don't ask those questions and even question God like Job did. And he demanded an answer. I went through that when I had this sense of call to the ministry. I said, God, I need a definite answer, not a hunch, not open the Bible, find a verse. I need something really definite. And at an Emmaus walk, I was praying. That's where you've got to tell me, God. It's a place of great spirituality. People are praying, and that's where you're going to tell me. Anyway, nothing happened throughout the whole time. Third day came, and I knew it was getting close to the end, and then somebody walked up to me and said, Marty, have you ever thought about going back into ministry? I literally went, weak need. Talk about God intervening. I won't tell you what I said. I'll tell you privately sometime. It wasn't pretty. God does intervene according to what he sees as necessary. So we need to understand that the world we live in is not only governed by the rules of science and the laws of nature and by the physical principles of cause and effect. I mean, the laws discovered by Newton and Galileo and Pythagoras and Archimedes, they do exist, but they are not the only laws that govern us. The story of Job tells us that God can cut across any of these physical laws and do what he likes. That's what happens when healing takes place. When Jesus calmed that storm, whenever I read that story, I get goosebumps. Here's God intervening in a physical world in a miraculous way. Or when we hear about a miracle, or when we witness a miracle, A miracle. I'll give you a definition according to Wikipedia. A miracle is an event attributed to divine intervention or an interruption of the laws of nature. Love it, actually. God regularly works through created nature, and yet he's free to work outside of it as well. And he does do that sometimes, and probably more often than we give him credit for. Ultimately, God is in control. If he wants something to happen, it'll happen. And the bottom line is that the closer we are to God, the stronger our faith in God, the more easily we can accept those type of things. I know we're still emotional beings, and at different times we feel sadness and grief and frustration and anger. But at different times we feel love and elation and peace and serenity and joy and happiness. That's who we are. These are the highs and the lows of our life. But the final stable resting place of our emotions is as we sit with Jesus and maintain our state of integrity. Like Job, something that is all we can hang on to is our integrity. Understanding, of course, that Jesus himself went through all of this unfair and just unjust life for us. And in many ways, Job is a forerunner to what Jesus had to do. Maintaining his integrity, understanding by faith that God really does have his life under control, even when life seems so out of control. Even to the point of death. Even God's perception of death is actually very different from ours. There's so much more in this world that we cannot see and know and touch and understand. If we did, maybe we'd be God ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we understand so little. We know that. But as we come to that point of realization, we come to you and we ask that you'd give us a reassurance of your undying love for us and a desire to care for us. Lord, so often we don't accept your ways. We want things to go our way. And Lord, we ask that you would both broaden our understanding and give us a peace to be able to live within the unknown. Within the mysteries of your ways of life, within the ambiguities of your ways of the kingdom. Lord, forgive me for not accepting your ways and for insisting on my own and for sometimes getting angry when I don't get my own way. Forgive me for the times I don't give you my worries. Forgive me for the times I'm anxious because I have not been trusting in you. Forgive me for the times I leave you out of my decision-making and go it alone without you. Lord, I am so weak, not trusting in you. Pick me up again, turn me around, and lead me in your paths of righteousness. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Actually, John said something we need to hear. Yeah, come on up. We need to hear from one of his letters. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So by the authority of Jesus Christ, I declare that God has had mercy on us. He pardons us and he sets us free. So know that our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. There's a song that really sums up a lot of this, and that is the song I Am Carried. But I Am Carried also conjures up that poem of footprints in the sand. You remember that? When we look down and only see one pair of footprints, then we know that we are being carried by God because it's particularly difficult for us. Job is yelling at that all the time. Perhaps we need to understand God carrying us more than we realise. So let's stand and sing this song together, that I Am Carried.
day by day and hour by hour, your love for me from heaven flows like streams of water in the desert, living waters flow. You walk beside me,
so may the God of peace settle our hearts. May Jesus take our questions and replace them with his assurance and love. And may the Spirit of God lead us into the unknown with boldness and a reassurance of his closeness to us. Amen. So go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I am carried in the arms of grace and love divine. I am held by hands of healing, washed by water pure, lifting up my heavy heart. tell.